Good morning, everyone. I guess, first of all, yasher kochachem to everyone who's here. I'm always so impressed to see such a large group come out to learn some Torah on a Sunday. So impressive to see such a large group come out to learn some Torah on a Sunday morning. So really, yasher kochachem. And of course, a very big thank you to my family and my grandmother and everyone who's here, so on a personal level. Okay, so I'd like to start with the idea of taking a look, a kind of global look at the idea of what the Chamesh, the Megillot are. We know that there are five Megillot that we read at different times of the year. They all come from Ketuvim. We have Esther, which we read on Purim, Shir HaShirim, which we read on Pesach, Rut, which we read on Shavuot, Eicha on Tisha B'Av, and Kohelet on Sukkot. So we have these five pieces from Ketuvim that Chazal picked to be read aloud at some point during the year. But the truth is that even though in our minds we think of them as a unit and we think of them as a group, Chazal themselves never refer to them as a group. They're not really seen as a unit at all. There is nothing that they have in common as a set aside from the fact that we happen to read them separately. In fact, the only one that's actually a chiyuv to be read aloud on a, you know, from a cloth with a tzibor is Esther. There's a machloket about whether or not you're even supposed to make a bracha on the other Megillot, on Mikra Megillah, when you read them. Kohelet, many Kehilot even have a minhag not to read it at all on Sukkot. So they're not really a unit at all, aside from the fact that they happen to be pieces of Ketuvim that we read at different times of the year. One Gemara actually says that the only reason that they're called Megillot separately is because the word Megillah means small, and that therefore there's very small pieces of Ketuvim, which is true because the largest of the Megillot is Kohelet with 222 psukim, and the smallest of the rest of the books of Ketuvim is Daniel, which has over 350 psukim. So they just happen to be the smallest pieces of Ketuvim that Chazal, or even perhaps later, some say that some of them were picked even later to be read, and it's just tradition that we read it aloud or read. So they don't seem to have anything that really ties them together as a group. The only thing I saw that even a little bit comes close to putting them together as some sort of unit is the idea that each of the Megillot gets read at a time period when we are reading a different Sefer in Shul. So let's say right now we'll be reading Esther, we're in the middle of Sefer Shemot, Shir HaShirim will be read when we're in the middle of Vayikra, Rut will be read when we're in Bamidbar, Eicha at some point during Devarim, and Kohelet as we're about to start Bereishit. So they each, according to this idea, kind of become a Ketuvim-style Haftorah, in a way, for the Torah. But there's nothing that really kind of views them as a group. So what I'd like to do today is suggest a way of seeing them as a unit, as a kind of conceptual unit, and through that, try to view the Yom Tov of Purim and kind of what it represents in maybe a little bit of a different way. So one way I think of viewing the Megillot is that each of them represent an emotive aspect of the human experience, a basic human emotion that human beings deal with on a daily basis. The human experience, the human reality is that we're highly emotional beings. We feel different things, we very strongly in different ways. And the Megillot all deal with a different basic human emotion. So Eicha obviously deals with sorrow and loss. Kohelet deals with finding fulfillment, another kind of basic human ideal. Rut, and each of these are kind of a separate sphere unto their own, deals with, you know, duty or honor to some sort of greater commitment or the need to be a part of something greater in a community. Shir HaShirim obviously deals with the basic human emotion of love. And Esther, as Rav Goldbach also pointed out this morning, really deals with joy. What is joy? What is joy? How does the human being get there? What are the results of joy? What causes joy? So each of the Megillot deal with a basic human emotion. Now, there's a famous anthropologist, Claude Lévi-Strauss, who has a quote that he becomes known for where he said that animals are good to think with. What does that mean, animals are good to think with? So anthropologists deal with the study of humanity and self-knowledge, and he said that animals are good to think with because animals function as a foil for us to understand humanity. That everything around us is nourishment for our brains and our emotions. And when we see the way animals live, we can then make certain statements about the way humans live. We can understand our own existence by the ways that we are similar and the way that we are different from animals. So that's the way kind of fables were born. That by seeing stories through animals as the main characters, we can then make statements about the human condition as well. We learn from them. They're like our models or our paradigms in a way. So I would change that phrase to say, not animals are good to think with, but chagim are good to think with. That by, when we encounter different chagim, or we live through different times of years, they're an opportunity for us to think about the human experience in various ways as well. And the chagim provide us with an opportunity in this way to deal with or think about different aspects of the human experience. So in Judaism and in Yiddishkeit, we have this idea where at different times of the year, we focus on different aspects of the human experience. In the summer and Tisha B'Av, we focus on the human idea of sorrow. What is sorrow? And in Purim, we have the chance to focus on the human idea of joy. What is joy? So here's kind of where I want to go with this. So in Purim, we have this idea of joy. This is a time for us to focus on the human idea of what is joy. And the Megillot kind of provide us with the opportunity to think about that human condition. Now, we all understand that. Clearly from the shot of the Purim story, it was a time of great joy, which you can see on source number 2, right in there. Mordechai yatzah milifnei ha-melech, b'levush malchut, v'tzuchelet. Mordechai comes out, he's dressed in, you know, his levush malchut, Teret Zahav, he's wearing his golden crown, Gedolah, B'techuich Butz, Bargaman, Ba'ir Shushan, Sahala, B'Samecha. This was a time of intense joy. So, historically, a time of intense joy that Chazal then used to create a moment forever in history where we would contemplate joy. Now, here's the problem that I want to start with understanding the story of Purim as becoming the paradigm of joy for the future. And to understand the problem, we need to look at the story of Purim not only through the eyes of the text, but also through the eyes of what I call context. When you understand a story through text alone, there's an incredibly important, there's the simple level of pshat, there's a deeper level of drash. You understand a story through text. Many stories are meant to be understood primarily through text, such as, let's say, Eov. You know, you look at a story like Eov and you're trying to understand what is he going through, what's going on. Eov would be a classic example of a story that should be understood through text and doesn't need to be understood through what I'm going to call context. When or where or how Eov happens is not as important as what is going on in Eov. In fact, the Gemara argues over whether, you know, Eov happens over a span of hundreds of years it could have happened. Context is not as important to get the message of Eov. But for many Sfarim, learning through text, the message of the text, but then also learning through context, when and where the story happens, can add a lot to our understanding of the story. Now, when we understand Megillat Esther in context, I think that we discover a problem with Esther being the source and the paradigm of Simcha in Yiddishkeit. And here's what the problem is. Esther happens, and you take a look at your timeline here at the top of the page, because I think this will make things a little bit clear. First of all, there is a very widespread argument over historically where and when the story of Esther took place. This is not only among scholars, but also amongst the Shonim and the Gemara, when did this happen historically? Can we pinpoint a time period where this happened? And basically every single Persian king in the Persian dynasty is identified as Ahasuerus by some source, which just goes to show how difficult it is to really time it. So I'm going to go with the approach of the Dat Mikra, but I just want to point out that, as Rav Goldbach said, the Gemara and the Medrash says it happened exactly 70 years after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Other Rishonim argue that it was much later or much earlier. But let's take a look at the basic timeline. Take a look at when the story could have occurred, and then we'll kind of understand the problem of Purim and Simcha. And here's the problem. Beit HaMikdash is destroyed in 586 BCE. A few years after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, the Babylonians, the Bablam, are defeated by the Persian Empire, and the first king of the Persian Empire, Koresh, or Cyrus, gives the Jews permission to return to Eretz Yisrael to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. This was huge. The Persians operated on a very different level than the Bavlin did. The Bavel, when they took over a country, they would deport the community, they would move you to a different place, they were very vicious, they were very violent, and the Persians didn't operate that way at all. They thought that their way to control of their vassal states was to allow them to return to their original land, show them kindness, show them love, and this way, you know, they would have a better control. So the Persians allow the Jews to come back and start rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. Now, not very many Jews go back. less than 50,000 Jews go back. There's a small portion of Jews rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash, but most of them kind of stay in Babel, stay in what will, you know, become this new Persia. So that happens in 539. They come back, they start rebuilding. In 516 BCE, they finish building the Beit HaMikdash. According to the Dat Mikra, and this has become a very accepted view of the timing, the Purim story happens somewhere between 486 and 465. Okay? Then in about 458, Ezra comes back, brings another wave of Jews, and in 445, a very huge event occurs in Sefer Nehemiah, which is they completely finish rebuilding the walls around Yerushalayim, the city is rebuilt, everything that was destroyed during the times of Babel is done, and they're ready to go again. So that's kind of your basic history. So if you want to understand Sefer Esther in context, the best Sefer to go to is Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra actually doesn't start when he's alive. He goes back a little bit in history, and he discusses the situation of the Jews who are in Eretz Yisrael while the Purim story is going on in Babel. They are completely simultaneous contemporary Sfarim, which we don't really recognize so much. They're just geographically different. One is discussing the Jews in Persia. One is discussing the Jews who are back in Eretz Yisrael. And there are a lot of very similar themes in these two Sfarim. We know that one of the main themes of Esther is Hester Panim, that the Yad Hashem is not as obvious or not as clear anymore. You kind of have to see it happening through the workings of the human world. And that's a major theme in Sefer Ezra as well. In the first source, in source number three, the opening pasuk of Ezra is, U'bishnat achat l'koresh melech paras, l'chlot devar Hashem mipir Yirmiyahu. In the first year of Koresh, who was the one who allowed them to go back on kingship, l'chlot devar Hashem mipir Yirmiyahu. Hashem is no longer talking through Yirmiyahu. Nevuah is kind of over. That straight connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu ended with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. But Heir Hashem et Ruach Koresh, Melech Paras, Vayaver Kol B'chol Machuto, V'gam B'mechtav Lemor. But what does the pasuk say? But Hashem made Koresh decide, Heir Hashem et Ruach Koresh, he lifted the spirit of Koresh to allow Koresh to let the Jews back. You think it was just coincidence that Koresh let the Jews back? No, it's Yad Hashem kind of working through human beings now, rather than straight through miracles. So that's a big theme of Ezra, which is also a similar theme in Esther. There are a lot of other similar themes between the two, interaction with outside culture. Obviously in Purim, the Jews are becoming kind of very interactive with their outside culture. There are big problems even with the Jews back in Eretz Yisrael, with intermarriage. You know, once this Beit HaMikdash and this kind of central monarchy and central religious moment is gone, all these themes, it's very understandable that they appear for both communities, both in Galut and in Eretz Yisrael. So a lot of similar themes. But perhaps the most interesting parallel of all, which I think is the parallel that will create our problem, is that just like there is a very intense joy in the Purim story when they are saved from the plot of Haman and Ahasuerus, there is also a very intense joy that appears in Sifrei Ezra Nehemiah. In fact, you see the word Simcha and Simcha Gedola appear over and over in Ezra Nehemiah, but for a different reason. What is the reason that Simcha appears in the books of Ezra Nehemiah? Well, let's take a look at Sefer Nehemiah, which is source number 5. And well, let's start with source number 4, which is Ezra. What's going on in Ezra? They're finishing. Ezra starts with when the Jews first come back with Koresh, and they're finishing the building of the Beit HaMikdash. And as they finish the Beit HaMikdash, Pesuk Yud Zayin in Perek Vav, they krivu l'chanukat Beit Elokah, so they bring, and it goes through all the animals they brought as karbanot, when they finally finish rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. And Pasuk Yotet, Vayasu B'nei HaGolah Et HaPasach, they make their first Pesach back in the Beit HaMikdash. This is so exciting. Ba'arba'ah Asar L'Chodesh HaRishon, Ki Hita'aru HaKohanim V'HaLeviyim. They go through the Tahara process for the Kohanim and the Leviyim. Like, this is it. They're finally rebuilding Ke'echad Kulam Tahorim. And then in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Vayochlu B'nei Yisrael HaShavim Me'HaGolah, the Jews who came back from the Galut, and yes, this is an implied criticism for the Jews who did not come back, but we'll come back to that later. The Chol HaNivdal MiTumat Goyei HaAretz. These were the ones who had separated themselves from the tumult of exile. These were the ones who chose to come back. L'drosh LaHashem Elokei Yisrael. They're very excited about this. And Pasuk HaBet, V'yasu Chag Matzot, Shivat Yamin B'Simcha, Ki Simcham Hashem, V'Hasev Lev Melech Lashor Aleihem. They're in this intense Simcha now because they had been able to return. They had been allowed to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, and they're celebrating with this amazing simcha. And the same is true in Nehemiah. Years later, when they finally finished rebuilding the walls and Yerushalayim is complete, you know, the Yerushalayim that had been destroyed by the Ba'alim, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Bahalaviyah, Machshim L'chol Ha'am L'mor, Hasuki, Yom Kodesh. So this occurs. This also occurs on a Yom Tov. It's Sukkot now when they finish. And Pasuk Yud Bet, Vayolchu Kol Ha'am L'echol V'lishtot U'lishloach Manot. And this, I just think, is they're almost kind of celebrating their own joy, their own separate Purim in such a similar way. V'la'asot Simcha Gidolah. They're also having this simcha gedolah because they're rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. And at the bottom, Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayasu kol ha'kaal ha'shavim min ha'sheri sukot, Vayashvu ba'sukot, ki lo asu mimei Yeshua b'nun. They are so excited to finally be coming back to the land, this new re-entry to the land that they had lost. Ad ha'yom ha'hu v'atihi simcha gedolah me'od. And again, there is this intense joy that's going on for the community in exile. And here is where I think our problem arises. We've chosen, or Chazal chose, Purim to be the paradigm of Simcha, the joy of what happened in Shushan to be the paradigm of Simcha, and that's completely understandable. I mean, here is a community that was facing their destruction, and then they were saved. But when you look at the story in context, you realize that there is another amazing example of Simcha that is happening, a group that, against all odds, it was very difficult for the group in Eretz Yisrael. They had fun. It was very difficult finding funds to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. They were dealing with a lot of negative, violent interactions with the groups that were living there. They were also going through a lot. But they were also experiencing the Simcha of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash and the return to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But theirs seems so much more ideal. Here is a group that heeded the call to return to Eretz Yisrael, and it was not easy. It was very difficult. They didn't stay in Babel and in Persia where things were easy and the wealth was there, and you know there was a community that already there. They went back. They struggled. They rebuilt. And if this is bringing to mind the early and mid 1900s, it definitely should. Here's a group of people that left their homes behind to heed the call to return to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, and their simcha, which is happening at the same time as the Simcha of Purim, is one that we barely even know about. I mean, how many of us have really read Sefer Ezra Nehemiah in detail or learned about it? And we seem to kind of ignore it. It gets kind of brushed under, brushed away in favor of the Simcha of Purim. So while, Purim is definitely an incredible example for Simcha, it seems that we have a better paradigm. And I think the problem is created because they're occurring at the same time. It's not like we needed to pick a Simcha and this happened later, but they're happening at the same time. The Simcha Gedola is emphasized for both, and we're not even, so familiar with the fact that that Simcha is going on. So that's issue number one. I'm going to make the issue even stronger, and then don't worry, we'll find the reason for why Simcha Esther is actually the perfect example for Simcha. But the problem actually gets stronger from a halachic perspective. And that's as follows. The Torah, in the Torah, in the Torah itself, Chamisha Chamshei Torah, not Nevi'im and Ketuvim, the Shorash Samach occurs 16 times in the Torah. 13 of those times appear in the context of the Beit HaMikdash, with the words Lifnei Hashem, connected to being in the Beit HaMikdash on a regel, or when you're bringing a korban, or when you're encountering Shechinat HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Beit HaMikdash. There are, I could have brought you all 13 examples, but I just brought you a few. So if you start with Source 7, Sefer Dvarim, the Hayah HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem Elokeichem Bo L'Shachin Shemo Sham, Shama Taviyu Et Kol Asher Anochi Metzadeh Etchem Oloteichem V'Zivcheichem. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu picks a place for us to come to, the Beit HaMikdash, and that's where his Shechina is. And then Pasuk Yud Bet, Usmachtem Lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, Atem Ubeneichem Ubenoteichem. And there is this kind of, there is this encouragement that Simcha should appear when you come to this place with your children. And obviously this is talking about when you come to the Beit HaMikdash and the Shalosh HaRegalim, that is where you find Simcha. Again in Vayikra, Ulekachtem Lachem Beyom HaRishon Pri Eitz Hadar. So it's talking about Sukkot. Kapot Marim, Anaf Eitz, Avot, Ve'arvei Nachal, Usmachtem Lifnei Hashem Elokeichem Shiva Yamim. Again, the Shorash of Simcha appears in the context of a regal, in the presence of the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Beit HaMikdash. The same is true again for Sefer Dvarim in Source 9. The end of Pasuk Vav is V'samachta Lifnei Hashem Elokecha, and here it says V'zavachta Shlamim V'achalta Sham V'samachta Lifnei Hashem Elokecha. Again, where is Simcha? Simcha is when you bring a korban, when you are in the Beit HaMikdash, when you are actually in the presence of the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is Simcha. And then the one we're all familiar with in Source 10, V'samachta b'chagecha ata u'bincha v'techa v'avcha v'amatcha, etc. V'almana asher b'sharecha. Where is Simcha? It is in the Chagim. It is when you are in the Beit HaMikdash. It is b'fnei Hashem. It is korbanot. It is in the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in fact, Source 11 is in the Chilta, Rabbi Shmuel. I'm sorry, the title is not there. Talks about v'samachta l'fnei Hashem alokecha is in Halacha. We're being told v'samachta, you must be sameach. How do you accomplish that? Says the Gemara quoted here by the Mechelta, with shlamim, with a karban shlamim. That is how you accomplish simcha. You take your karban, you go to the Beit HaMikdash, where the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, and that is how simcha is accomplished. And the source is tying simcha and the experience of simcha as only actually happening within the Beit HaMikdash are all over. We could have stayed here for an hour giving you these sources. Some of the ones we're more familiar with, let's say, is Source 12, where the Mishnah says, "Kol misha lo ra'a simcha beit ha-shoeva, lo ra'a simcha miyamav." If you didn't see the simcha, what was going on in the Simchat Beit HaShoeva in, you know, during Sukkot, in the Beit HaMikdash, with the drawing of the water, you never saw simcha. There is no such thing as simcha except for what was occurring in the Beit HaMikdash. And in fact, in the Gemara, when it says, what does it mean that the Jews had, the Jews in Purim had simcha v'sasson v'ikar, ora simcha sasson v'ikar, the example given for simcha is that they recreated Yom Tov. They had lost the ideal, essential simcha of Yom Tov, and so they were kind of recreating that in their own way. But simcha is Yom Tov. Simcha appears in context with Yom Tov, and not only just Yom Tov, but Yom Tov as it occurs in the way it should be, in the Beit HaMikdash, during the Shalosh Regalim. And on the opposite end, when we lost the Beit HaMikdash, there are numerous sources that discuss how simcha was lost. Not only kind of on an emotional scale, let's say Source 14, where they're asked, where the their captors ask them to sing songs of simcha, and they say, we can't do that if we're not in the Beit HaMikdash. That doesn't exist for us if we're not in the Beit HaMikdash. But there's actually in Source 18 a discussion in the Gemara of how, sorry, that's Source 19 in the Gemara in Pesachim. There's a discussion in the Gemara where they were worried about how are we supposed to experience simcha once the Beit HaMikdash is gone? How do we celebrate our chagim halachically? How are we supposed to do that? And they started coming up with other ways for us to kind of bidi-eved experience simcha, because there was this acknowledgement that without the Beit HaMikdash, real simcha cannot happen. It only exists inside the Beit HaMikdash. So if that is the case, you see Source 19, Tanu Rabbanan, Chayam Adam L'Sameach Banavu B'nei Beito B'Regel. You have a chiyav to be misameach and misameach your household on a regel. Shene'emar v'samachta b'chagecha, b'mem esamcheim. And then there's this question of how are we supposed to do that now that we no longer have the Beit HaMikdash. And at the end, Tanya Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseira Omer, Bizman Shebeis HaMikdash Chayam ain't simcha ela b'basar. Shene'emar v'zavachta shlamim. Look, when the Beit HaMikdash was around, there was one way to experience simcha, karbanot in the Beit HaMikdash. What are we supposed to do now? We don't have it. So if that's the case, if simcha is essentially and even halachically tied to the Beit HaMikdash, then we really have a problem with the celebration of Esther as simcha. Because at the exact same time as Esther, real simcha is being rebuilt in Eretz Yisrael. They are recreating what the actual ideal joy should be, the Beit HaMikdash. So why do we not focus on that one and we choose instead to focus on a bidi-eved joy that doesn't really represent what it is that simcha really should be, which is the encountering of the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Beit HaMikdash, in his home, in the place that he's picked to do that. And again, there are sources all over about that. There are many midrashim that talk about how we'll never see real joy again until the Beit HaMikdash is back. Real joy cannot be experienced without a Beit HaMikdash. It's the reason we put ashes on the forehead of the chatan at a wedding, to remember that even though we think, quote unquote, this is joy, and it is in a way, it's not real if we don't have the Beit HaMikdash here. So Chazal went ahead and picked a Yom Tov that is a joyous Yom Tov, but that is occurring at the exact same time that a real joy is happening in Eretz Yisrael. So it's kind of like on two levels here. One, from a kind of halachic textual perspective, real joy is the Beit HaMikdash. Second of all, just kind of on a historical emotive level, here are the Jews who did what they were supposed to do and went back and are rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. Shouldn't we be celebrating the joy they felt and the obstacles they overcame, rather than the Jews who kind of, you know, knock off, they brought it upon themselves, but they're the ones who didn't go back. They were getting involved in their outside culture. Why is theirs the simcha that we celebrate? So, and in fact, there's actually, it's interesting that there seems to be tension between the two communities. Neither of them are really mentioned in the other's sefer. You know, the Megillah doesn't really seem to mention what's really going on with the Jews of Yerushalayim and vice versa. And in fact, there's a whole bunch of hints from one to the other. The fact that the word Techelet, Horkar Pasu Techelet, appears in the parties of Achashverosh, and the only other time you really see Techelet appear in Torah is in conjunction with Big Day Kahuna. So there's kind of like these hints back and forth that that's going on at that time, but there's no real discussion of what's going on in the other communities. So why is it? That's the question. So we're halfway through and we have our question kind of presented to us. Now, I think that the first answer we would all jump to kind of right away is, well, we all live in exile right now. When Chazal were putting together the Mishnah and the Gemara, they were also post Bayit Sheni. They also lived in exile. So they specifically wanted to pick a simcha that would be relevant to the exile community. We can't relate to Simchat Beit HaMikdash. We don't have it. Chazal may have been pretty sure we weren't getting it back for a certain degree of time. So they said, if we want to pick the joy of the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, let's pick one that relates to our, you know, our times and future times. So that's a very large theme of Megillat Esther, that they found the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in exile. They were able to kind of transfer what it was we had in the Beit HaMikdash into exile. That's kind of the first answer we would jump to. It's not ideal, no. It is a bidyeved kind of simcha, but it's what we have, and it's what Chazal kind of wanted to emphasize for our generation. Now, it has to be more than that, and I'll explain why. So let's look at why it can't be that simple. And to understand that, let's look at source 22, which is the Rambam. And the Rambam says as follows. Let's look at Halacha Yudchet in Hilchot Megillah. Kol Sifrei HaNeviim v'chol HaKetuvim atidin levatel limod HaMashiach. When Mashiach comes, all the Sifrei Neviim and Ketuvim, we will no longer need them. Chutz miMegillat Esther, harehi kayemet, kechamisha chomshei Torah. He says, look, a lot of Neviim and Ketuvim is full of musar, is full of ways that we need to fix things, that we have to be better. So when we are in the Yemot HaMashiach, we won't need those, but we will need Esther around still. Now, if all Esther is a celebration of a bidyeved simcha, how to experience simcha of a Kaddish Baruch Hu in exile, there's no need to have Esther around when we get the real simcha back. At that point, we'll be celebrating real simcha. So why do I need to focus on how to find a Kaddish Baruch Hu in exile? I don't need that anymore. I have the Shechina of a Kaddish Baruch Hu back. So that's number one. It can't be that Simchat Purim and Simchat Esther was Chazal saying, we'll help you guys find Simcha in exile because you don't have the Beit HaMikdash. Because then why would we need that Sefer around still when we encounter the real Simcha and when the real Simcha is back? So that's number one. Number two, and this is kind of adding on to that same idea, is that in Sefer Dvarim, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu talks about all the curses that will come upon Bnei Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael if they don't follow the Torah, he says, one of the reasons why they may be led into exile or kicked out of their land is Tachar Asher Lo Avadeta at Hashem Elokecha B'Simcha U'Betuv Levav Merov Kol, because you weren't being Oved HaKadosh Baruch Hu B'Simcha. Now, if the ideal simcha is just walking into the Beit HaMikdash and bringing my karban and encountering a Kaddish Baruch Hu, it's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense to say you were being oveid without simcha. The avoda is simcha. If all I have to do is walk into the Beit HaMikdash on a chag with my karban and with my family, and that equals simcha, the shechina of a Kaddish Baruch Hu is simcha, then how can I be doing that and not having simcha? It's inherently simcha. So with those two ideas together, the idea that Esther will still be around in Yemot HaMashiach, and the idea that I can walk, it seems that I can walk into the Beit HaMikdash and do my avoda, but it's not the simcha, there has to be something about Simcha Esther and the story of simcha and what simcha is that is so ideal and that is so great that it will be necessary still when Mashiach comes around, and that even with the example of Nehemiah's simcha and the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash simcha, this still holds as a better example, okay? It's not just kind of bidyeved simcha, but it's actually ideal simcha in some way. Okay, so let's begin taking a look at how we can answer that. So to begin, let's take a look at Rav Hirsch, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, in Source 20, and he's commenting on a pasuk in Tehillim, Odeh Hashem b'chol libi, asapra kol nefloatecha. I'll thank Hashem with all my heart. I will tell about all your wonders. Esmecha v'al tzabach. I will have joy and I will exult in you. Azam Hashem chayel yon. And says Rav Hirsch here, he says, the Shoresh Samach, he says, is related to the Shoresh Tzadi Memchet Samach, which means to grow. Okay? To grow, he says. And therefore, he says, Simcha is about a sort of expansion. So, what Rav Hirsch introduces here, which I want to focus on a minute, is he makes a connection between the word Samach and Samach. And he's not just giving a nice drush about, oh, these two words sound the same, and we know in Gematria or whatever it is, we can switch, the Sin and the Tzadi. He's actually being very factual from a history of the word perspective, etymologically. And this is kind of interesting when you get a little bit into the word history in different languages. The Shoresh Samach, in other languages, in other Near Eastern languages that were vibrant during the times of the Torah, does also mean joy. And as Rav Hirsch points out, is true in Hebrew. Also, many times they have the same word, which meant joy and meant grow. Samach and Samach in Aramaic, in Old Arabic, in Ugaritic. Many times the same word was used for both, for growth and for joy. And in Torah as well, they're two separate words, but they're very much related, as Rav Hirsch points out. There's kind of this relationship between the word samach, joy, and samach, to grow. It means to flourish in some languages, in Torah also. Samach is sometimes used to flourish or to grow. So what Rav Hirsch is pointing out, therefore, is that there's something about the emotive verb of joy that is also related to the physical verb of growth. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? And this is interesting because Hebrew grammarians actually argue over whether the word samach, the word joy, is a static verb of being, meaning it's an emotion, or it's actually something that isn't just an emotion, but has to be tied to some sort of action in order to experience it. Now, I'll explain what that means while we do this. There is a problem. Through this example, I'll explain what I mean. There is a problem in Hilchot Avelut about if you have a mourner and Yom Tov comes. So Yom Tov stops the Avelut. So the Gemara in Moed Katan asks, I don't understand, how can someone who's an Avelut fulfill the mitzvah of being joyful? And the Gemara says, well, he has to do certain things. He has to bathe, he has to put on fresh clothes, and it answers it by saying that if this mourner wants to experience joy, then he has to do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. Now, that is the Gemara saying that joy and Avelut are not just emotions, because this person might still be feeling incredibly non-joyful and incredibly sad as that Yom Tov comes. But the Gemara says, sorry, you are not an Avel anymore. You are no longer a mourner. Now you are a part of Simchat Yom Tov. Why are you a part of Simchat Yom Tov if he's still feeling sad inside? Because joy isn't necessarily just a state of being or an emotion, but it is very much tied to things that you do. That there's something about the emotion that can be changed or can be experienced in a different way if you change what it is that you do. Now that's the connection between Samach and Samach. That Samach we think is just an emotion. I am happy. I am not happy. But Samach is clearly not an emotive verb. It's a movement verb. To grow. To for something that is small to become larger. It physically changes. That is a movement. So there's this kind of tension between the idea of joy is an emotion. I'm just feeling this. Or joy as something that is emotive and active together. Now, here's how we're gonna solve our issue. Simcha, ideally, in Torah, can be experienced in two ways, okay? And I'm gonna title them for us so we can refer back to these two. One of them is called existential simcha, a simcha that just exists. We'll call it receptive simcha. It's just there. It's an emotion, it's joy. I walk into a certain place, a certain time, a certain event, and I feel joy. I walk into the Beit HaMikdash, the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there, it is Yom Tov, and I have joy. I walk into a simcha, I walk into a wedding, I walk into a place that is full of joy, and it's receptive simcha. I have done nothing. I could, be a part of the family, not a part of the family. I have done nothing, but I walk in and I feel joy. That is receptive simcha. That is number one. Number two is behavioral simcha or exertive simcha. And that is the simcha where I feel that joy because I am doing something. I am involved in something that brings me joy. I didn't just walk into a place where there's joy and I'm feeling it, but I am doing something that is creating joy within me. These two modes of simcha, okay, behavioral and existential or receptive simcha, work together very much as a unit. What does that mean that they work together as a unit? The Torah seems to present it, in all our sources from Devarim, Lifnei Hashem, seems to present simcha as receptive, existential simcha. You want to feel joy? Walk into a simcha beit ha-shoeva. Walk into the beit ha-mikdash. That's what it seems at first glance that the Torah is focusing on. Just an existing simcha. A simcha that just is. In a time, in a place, and in a setting, I walk in there, that simcha is there. However, the Torah is not only emphasizing an existential simcha, the Torah is very firmly emphasizing the idea of a behavioral simcha, and we see that. We see that, first of all, through the very idea of what it talks about with the mourner and simcha, that emotions can be changed based on action. It's not just I'm in the Beit HaMikdash, I feel joy, I'm not there, I don't. It's not just emotions, but things that you do very much can change what it is that you feel. That's not just a place or an external setting, but that it's a process, it's a movement. If I do certain things or I change certain things, then that emotion can change. So these two work very much together. Now, the problem during the times of the Beit HaMikdash, when the first Beit HaMikdash was around, was that the Jews were focusing a little too much on existential simcha, on receptive simcha, and not enough on behavioral simcha. If you look at Sefer Yirmiyahu in Source 24, one of the things that Yirmiyahu, who was a Navi during the times of the first Beit HaMikdash, focuses on is that he says, you guys are patting yourselves on the back that you're good Jews. You're really happy in your Avodah just because you're walking into the Beit HaMikdash and you're like, wow, I'm a great Jew. I come up on the Shalosh Regalim. I bring my Karbanot. Judaism's amazing. Yiddishkeit's amazing. I love HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I felt Shechina. Everyone's happy. Everything's perfect. And HaKadosh Yirmiyahu says to them, that's not okay. And he says here in Pasuk Dalet, Al tiftechu lachem. Stop being so sure, El divrei hasheker, on your words of lying, your lies, that you're saying, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. That, oh, I'm walking into the Heichal. The Heichal is here. The Beit HaMikdash is here. I brought my karban. I'm here on Shalosh Regalim. I am feeling simcha in who I am and in the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this bothered Yirmiyahu a lot. And he says, Ki im heitiv teitivu et darcheichem. That your ways, the things that you're doing are off. Why do you think that the Beit HaMikdash can just function as this source of joy for you when your justice system is off, you're not following mitzvot in the right way, the things that you do are not being done in the right way, and yet you guys are all so happy because you have the Beit HaMikdash and you have the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's amazing. That's ideal to feel the Simcha of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But on an active, on a behavioral front, you're missing out on that end of Simcha. Now, the essence of what exile does to a community is that it takes away existential simcha. When you are forced away from something, that setting of joy is no longer there. But what it forces you to do then, if you want to find joy, is to begin to really work on behavioral simcha. If you are not with someone you love, the only way to work on the relationship is to make sure that you're talking to them or you're doing things or you're sending them things. It forces you into that. And you see that very often with the community that goes into exile. Yirmiyahu himself tells the community, you no longer have the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You no longer have existential joy. If you want to find joy, you are going to, and he gives them a whole list of stuff that they have to quote unquote do, build a community, in many different ways, build a shul, build different things where you can come together, help each other out, focus on each other, work on each other. There is an active component to an exile community that kind of push them out of their state of, self-satisfaction and like, oh, this is great, you're with me, it's all okay. I think we all do that sometimes also, that you become kind of dependent on the fact that a relationship is there, that person will always be there, so you don't feel the need to work on that aspect of it. Whatever, they'll always be there for me, but if we're not actually doing a behavioral component to the relationship, then that person can live in the same house as you, and the existential being together can be there all you want, but you're still missing a part of it. Now, they work together. We are missing out by the fact that we don't have the Beit HaMikdash here, that we don't live in the Shechina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But what they were trying to focus on when they were put into Galut was, let's work on the behavioral aspect. Let's try to create ways and things that we can do to get closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Yirmiyahu challenges the Jews where he says, well, now that you have the loss of prophecy and you have the loss of the miraculous and you have the loss of the direct connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then what you really need to do now is that, you know, your survival will be dependent on human activity. And both of these are a way of encountering HaKadosh Baruch Hu, either directly through his presence or through what it is that we do to encounter him. And this is why I think it's so interesting that the Rambam, if you go back to source 22, the Rambam says, as we saw in Pasuk Yud Chet, Kol Sifrei HaNaviim v'chol HaKetuvim atidin libata limud HaMashiach chutz mimegilat Esther harei yikayamet v'chamisha chumshei Torah u'kehilchot shel Torah sheba peh. He does not only say that Esther is as important as the Hamisha Chumshei Torah, but he says Esther is also equivalent to all the halachot of Torah Sheba Al Peh, which is another very interesting concept of what's going on in this time period. Once they lost prophecy, once they lost Hashem telling you straight, this is what I want you to do, the idea of the Torah Sheba Al Peh and the Chachamim needing to work and to come up with ways of how this halacha is going to work, and halacha and Torah becoming very much more human focused and much more human activity dependent, because we don't have the straight voice from God, actually starts right now too. That our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu becomes much more human action based. We are going to have to figure out how to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're not going to have a Navi coming down and saying Hashem wants you to do ABC, but the activity is going to be very human focused, because that is the simcha we're going to have to use now without the Beit HaMikdash. So now we have, I think, a bit of an answer to our question, and that is that what was being rebuilt in the times of Nehemiah was a simcha gedola. And it was a simcha gedola because we were re-experiencing, they were rebuilding the makom where we could encounter our Kaddish Baruch Hu simcha. That is definitely simcha, to encounter the presence and the shechina of a Kaddish Baruch Hu. But they were rebuilding what we had had in the first Beit HaMikdash, and hopefully would be better than the first Beit HaMikdash, but was a focus on the same simcha we had in the first Beit HaMikdash, which we were good at. We were good at coming and shalosh regalim and seeing a Kaddish Baruch Hu and, you know, walking into the family reunion and the party where you have the presence of the people you love. But what we were missing, even in that first Beit HaMikdash, was the idea of the behavioral component. What are you putting in? What are you actively doing to build that relationship? Am I just showing up when you ask me to show up, or am I bringing something of myself that I do to make that relationship stronger? Now, Nehemiah's Beit HaMikdash, they were rebuilding the existential home of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But what was going on in the times of Esther was that they were discovering and learning that there is another component to joy. And the other component to joy is when I am active. It's when I do. It's when I take myself and I take things that I do and I change them for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's exactly what Mordechai tells Esther. You can't just sit here right now. You are put in a place where there is something you have to do to change things. And that's exactly also why the Gemara tells us that during Purim, they were mekabel upon themselves Torah Shebaal Peh, that they kind of re-accepted Torah, upon themselves to do. And the Rambam in his first halacha in Yud Zayin says, Mutav adam laharbo imatanot levionim, melaharba besudato b'shloach manot. He says, what's the essence of Purim? Why did they establish a Yom Tov that was so strong on an emphasis on doing, giving to people? Giving mishloach manot, matanot le'evyonin, action, make sure you do something. Because there needed to be this emphasis on that the human active component of joy is an important one and is one that we have to build. Now, yes, were they missing the Beit HaMikdash still in Galut? Yes. Was the Beit HaMikdash being built by Ezra and Nehemiah, which is an incredible sense of joy? Yes. But the joy Chazal specifically wanted to emphasize, they precisely did not want to emphasize the joy of the rebuilding of the makom. We had that. We knew about that simcha, and we messed it up. The joy they wanted to emphasize was the active one, the one that comes with when you realize that my relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not just showing up when you invite me to your wedding or showing up to the place of joy, which is the Beit HaMikdash, but involves my encountering you through my behavior and through my action as well. So that's kind of why they may have emphasized that as well. Now here's something interesting, which is when you take a look, so the way we understand now Lifnei Hashem in the Simcha of the Regel and of the Tvarim is, don't only show up. The Lifnei Hashem, the Samachta B'Chagecha, and all the Samachtim Lifnei Hashem, is not only you walk in and you feel joy, but they're the two components together. Ideally, the Beit HaMikdash should be, I walk in and I feel joy, existential simcha, but I am also being the kind of person and doing the kind of things, both in my relationships with people and my relationships with God, that are actively creating simcha. They should be together. Now, here's what's interesting. When you look at where Simcha appears in Torah, in the places outside of the Beit HaMikdash, it adds one more component to this idea. So take a look at source 27, okay? This is one that we should all be familiar with. Vayomer bi Hashem shlach nabi yad tishlach. Moshe's arguing with the Kaddish Baruch Hu. He doesn't want to go on this mission that Hashem has asked him to do, to take Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim. Vayicharaf Hashem bin Moshe vayomer. Hashem gets angry and he says, "Hello, Aaron, achicha halevi yadati ki daber yadaberhu. Fine, you need help? I'll send you Aaron to help you out." He's coming out to see you, and he's happy. Now, there are only three times the Shorash Samach appears in Torah outside of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Beit HaMikdash. This is one of them. Now, the classic explanation of this pasuk is that Aharon was happy for Moshe, the Samach Belibo, that he felt simcha at the idea that he was going to share in this with his brother, and he felt no jealousy at all about the fact that his brother kind of had a higher position than he did. But Simcha here also functions on another level, and that is that Aharon was setting out on one of the greatest missions in all of Jewish history with his brother now. What was he about to do? He was about to start Bnei Yisrael on the path of all future history. And therefore, Simcha becomes something that the Vilna Gaon calls, and we'll look at his source in a minute. He says, not only does Simcha mean, I not only exist in joy, I'm in a place that has joy, but that I'm doing. But if that is the case of what Simcha is, then the ultimate joy is when I'm beginning something that I know has meaning to me. That if joy is in doing, then the greatest joy is when I'm beginning a process that I know is going to be incredible and have incredible meaning to me. So that it's interesting because we usually think of Simcha as I fulfilled something that I do. And the Gra comes along and says, no, that's something else. And he says that actually is the difference between Simcha and Sason. He says Simcha is, if Simcha is in doing, then the greatest Simcha is when you begin a project or you begin something that is, that you know you're going to be continuing for a long time, the beginning of that action. So V'samach Aharon now has this beautiful mashma'ut, this beautiful significance of where was his joy coming from? His joy was coming not only from seeing his brother and I'm so happy to see you. That's kind of an existential joy. We're together now and I'm happy. But from a very behavioral joy, as he looked to the fact that he was about to set out on the greatest journey and the greatest path, his actions over the next 40 years were going to be the creation of one of the most amazing events and the instigation of the Jewish nation. And the same is true in source 26, where Lavan is sending out Yaakov from his home. His 12 children are born. He's ready to leave the house of Lavan and begin his journey back to Eretz Yisrael. And Lavan approaches him, and they have this interaction where Lavan says, I don't have my idols. Where are they? And they're going back and forth. And Lavan basically says, why did you run away when I was sending you out? In the last pasuk, Chav Zayin, b'simcha u'b'shira mitofu b'chinor. Again, one of the three places of simcha in Torah that don't have to do with the Beit HaMikdash. And it again appears in a context of someone starting out on a journey, of beginning a process, an anticipatory simcha of what it is that I'm about to do is going to bring me joy. And the same is true for the last place, Ulus Vulun, Sefer Dvarim, source 28, Ulus Vulun Amar, Simach Sevulun Bitzeitecha, V'yisachar Ba'ohalecha. Here's the one shevet that we use Sameach for when Moshe is giving his brachot to the Shvatim before he dies, and it's the one who is known for setting out on journeys, that he goes out on many different business ventures. He was the one that really kind of was involved in not really sitting at home and doing things, but was doing a lot. So again, this emphasis of simcha, not only as doing, but this anticipatory doing, that there is a joy of action. There's a joy that action brings, and therefore there is an incredible joy that I have when I'm beginning an action. So take a look at the Vilna Gaon, because this is his idea, and I think it fits perfectly with why Esther is a better paradigm than Nehemiah. So the Vilna Gaon is found on source. Let's see if it's here. Okay, it may not have made it onto the sheaf. It's actually the Gra on the words Yehudim Haitaora V'Simcha V'Sason V'Yakar, and he says there that the difference between Simcha and Sason is when you have discovered something and you're done, but Simcha is when you are setting out on a process. And the simcha, he says, of the generation of Esther is that they were beginning a process. Here, Nehemiah, if you look at it, really, at the end of the day, they were ending a process. They were coming home. They were finding their simcha. But the generation of Esther was beginning something. They were starting what would be thousands of years of Jewish history in exile. And they were beginning the idea that, yes, there is a lack of simcha when we don't have the actual Beit HaMikdash with us. We would love for, ideally, to be at a time period when we can have both, where we can have the presence of the Shekhinah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as joy, and we can also be doing what we need to do to create simcha. But what was going on with Esther was that they were discovering the fact that, true, we don't have one part of that simcha, but the more important simcha is one that we can create and that we can find in exile. And the truth is that is the simcha that will still be around when we get the Beit HaMikdash back, to remind us that just because you're in the presence of a Kadosh Baruch Hu and a Shekhinah is there and you have existential simcha, doesn't mean you can lose behavioral simcha. Just because you live with someone and you get to see them every day, doesn't mean that an active component of the relationship shouldn't be there as well. And when they went into Galut and they were now in danger of losing both, they didn't have that simcha of the Beit HaMikdash, and their behavior was kind of losing out as they became such a part of the Persian Empire. Then they started to discover, hey, we can't have that first simcha, but at least we can have the second one. That is the simcha that Chazal wanted to emphasize. And they precisely do not want to emphasize the Nehemiah simcha, which was a return to the simcha that we ideally want and always had. But they kind of wanted to focus on that behavioral aspect of simcha. So the Rav, Rav Yosef Soloveitchik, really says this in the most beautiful way, where first of all in Source 31, where he emphasizes the idea that the Megillah contains the story of events that occurred in the twilight hour of Jewish history. It marks the passing of a bright, beautiful summer day full of song, color, and joy, a day on which God's word was on many tongues and his spirit in many hearts. It ushers in a dark, dreary, autumnal night of silence and fear, a night in the course of which God stopped speaking to his people. Existential simcha is gone. My being able to walk into the house and talk to you is not there anymore. At that time, the covenantal community was losing, slowly but surely, the most precious gifts of all, prophecy. The great covenantal dialogue between man and God that had commenced with Abraham was about to be terminated, and the prophetic community faced a stark, ruthless reality, a non-prophetic existence. With the transition from a prophetic to a non-prophetic community, the Jewish historical experience changed completely. Yes, that's aspect number one. We lost joy when we lost the Beit HaMikdash. There is no denying that. There was an existential reality, a relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu that we did not have. We were not living with the Shekhinah anymore. But, and this is a huge theme of the Rav's for anyone who's read through his writing, he was also a very, very strong believer that the derech to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in halacha. That's very much of what his halachic man is about. That in your actions, you can encounter HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he talks about the idea that, that, and he says this straight out, that the halacha in Source 37, the Judaism that is faithful to itself, which brings the divine presence into the midst of reality, does not center around the synagogue or the study house. He didn't think we should focus on the fact that the Shekhinah is found in the shul. It is. There's Shekhinah in the Kadosh Baruch Hu. There is a mikdash quality to the shul. But he thought that what we need to focus on is the idea that the encountering of a Kadosh Baruch Hu occurs, he says, man is receptive, this pure potentiality. But creation, by definition, means spontaneity, actuality, action. That when we do things that bring us to encounter our Kadosh Baruch Hu, that is where we find joy. That's a very strong theme in all of his writings, that joy is found through human action, not necessarily through some external place or setting. Joy can be found there, but there are dual components to joy that create that. And then just to end off on this, in Source 35, there is a mizmor to Hillim, L'natzayach ala yelech ha-shachar, mizmor le-David. And this kind of is the ultimate reason for why Esther becomes the paradigm and the most perfect paradigm for joy. So the Yalkut Shimoni, the Medrash on that piece of Tehillim, says that when David wrote this parak of Tehillim, he had Esther in mind. That Ayelet HaShachar is Esther. Ayelet HaShachar means the dough of the dawn, is Esther. Why? Why is that Esther? What do you mean he had her in mind? Amar Rabbi Yossi, lamanim shalu Esther l'shachar. Mashachar is a sof kol halayla. Just like the dawn is the end of the night, af Esther sof kol hanisim. That in a way, Esther represents the end of something, just like dawn represents the end of something. It was the end of the miraculous. But what's beautiful about this medrash is that dawn may represent the end of something, but it seems to me that this medrash is almost saying that the dawn, the night, you would think is something negative, and the dawn is something beautiful, the beginning of something new. Why would the medrash call the age of Nisim and prophecy and miracles the end of night? That's not night, that was day. We live in night, that was day. And I think what the medrash is trying to say is that the miraculous and the open connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and my seeing Yad Hashem right in front of me, we are longing to come back to that every day of our lives. But the danger inherent in that type of simcha is that you then lose out on the behavioral component. If I can walk into a Beit HaMikdash and the Shekhinah is right there and the miracles are occurring right outside, I forget that there has to be an active component to this relationship or it's not going to work, which many Mefarshim say was the problem of Dor HaMidbar. They saw too many miracles. It was made too easy for them. It was too straightforward, and they didn't feel like they had to put anything in to the relationship, where they had to work to make it happen. So in a way, Purim, even though you would think that's not dawn of a new day, that's the beginning of the nighttime, we lost HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but we lost something, and Shachar, we started anew in an era that would force us into behavioral simcha, that would force us into action. And therefore, looking at Megillat Esther and the time period of Esther as Shachar really is ultimate joy, because it's an emphasis on how to find joy outside of just existential joy. If I'm not with someone the whole time, I do have to figure out what I'm going to do to keep that relationship stronger. But ideally, when we get that Beit HaMikdash back, we'll keep Esther with us to remind us that even though we have that existential joy back, the relationship of being together, which is beautiful, and the straightforward nisim, that active component is just as important a type of simcha. Esther's simcha is not b'di'eved. They found a way to have happiness because they didn't have ideal joy. It goes hand in hand with what the simcha of the Beit HaMikdash was supposed to be. It's the active component of simcha that we were starting to lose because we had the actual presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu there. And just like we saw in the sources of Aharon and Lavan and Zebulun, it's also, Purim is also about not only what I'm doing on the journey, but kind of the nature of setting out on that journey, that anticipatory feeling of there is action in my life that I am using to create a relationship and to encounter HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the greatest joy is when I realize it, when I realize I'm setting out on that, that I have a way of encountering the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I may not have a Beit HaMikdash, but I can use my life. I can use halacha. I can use what's been given to me in ways of interacting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and people to get there. And that's kind of looking at Esther as the beginning of that journey. And in a way, yes, it does become a different paradigm of simcha than the Ezra Nehemiah simcha, but one that was very necessary for a really full encounter of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So I think on Purim, we should very much keep that in mind, that active component of approaching HaKadosh Baruch Hu through it is what I do, even if I don't have his actual Shekhinah here, but that lifnei Hashem and being in the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't only mean walking into a Beit HaMikdash. It involves something else as well. And if we keep that in mind throughout our lives, then hopefully, Amir to Hashem, we will get back to that ideal simcha of having both together, of the idea that in Binyan Beit HaMikdash, we will not only live with the Shekhinah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that existential simcha, but that our behavioral simcha will match up with it so that we encounter simcha and the Shekhinah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in every sense of the word. Chag Purim Sameach.